Amen. Thank you, guys. That's such a good song, and it fits so well with what we're talking about today. I'm just really excited. Good morning, everybody. My name's Pastor Andy O'Rourke here at Antioch. Before we get into the Psalms this morning, we need to dismiss Kids Church. Any kids that we have, first grade through fifth grade, that would like to go to Kids Church time during the message, you can head to the back corner back there, and we have some leaders that will lead you across the hallway into the classroom. And then parents, just so you know, after the message, after the sermon, you're free to go grab them during the first song or so. We have, I think, three songs after the message today. So as they head towards the back, let me pray for us and just ask God to open our hearts, our minds, as we look into his word. Let's bow together. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to praise you, to worship you, to lift your name high. Here, now, in this place, as we look, as that song just beautifully testified to, as we look to that future day of glory, of eternal joy, face to face with you, Jesus. Lord, that is our hope. That is what we look forward to in all the brokenness of the here and now. We look to that day, Lord, as we live in a day of imperfect joy and brokenness around us. Lord, help us to see you more clearly. Strengthen our faith, strengthen our hope. Lord, help us to be changed into your image, Jesus, during this time. We pray in your name. Amen. I was recently reading over the last few months or few weeks through the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And if you've read through the book of Genesis, you know there's two main parts to it. There's chapters 1 through 11 that deal with kind of the beginnings and foundations and some different themes of creation. There's the fall into sin. There's God's promise. There's a flood. There's the Tower of Babel, some familiar Sunday school type stories if you've been around that. And then in chapter 12, Genesis switches a little bit, and it focuses on some key individuals, and in the lives of these individuals, God is working out his promise of salvation, which would ultimately, down the road, lead to the person of Jesus Christ and God stepping into this broken world to make a way to know him as creator. But these individuals in the book of Genesis, chapter 12, it starts with a guy named Abram, who then becomes Abraham. God's promise to him leads to him being the father of the nation of Israel and ultimately of Jesus Christ. Then Abraham's son Isaac comes onto the scene, and Isaac has a son named Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons who become the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, one of those 12 sons, his name is Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, or his name was changed to Israel. And Joseph was one of the younger sons, and when he was, it's a fascinating story in the book of Genesis. I'd highly recommend it. The latter part of the book focuses on Joseph. And when Joseph was 17 or so, in his late teens, his brothers, his other brothers, his 11 brothers, were very jealous of him, and they hated him. And Joseph was probably a little arrogant. He had had a dream about how in the future his brothers would bow down to him, and he told them about that, and they didn't respond very well to that dream. But one day, they saw, the 11 brothers, they saw Joseph coming out in the distance in the wilderness, and they planned to kill him. And he approached this 17-year-old boy or so, and they take him, and they end up, one of the brothers ends up convincing the others not to kill him. So they throw him in this well in the middle of nowhere, and he ends up being, they sell him to some passers, to some people that are passing by. They sell him into slavery, their own brother. And it tells us that he was begging them for his life. I mean, imagine, just imagine, it's easy to skip over these verses, but the trauma I mean, long before there was a diagnosis of PTSD or that kind of thing, but your own brothers wanting to kill you and then selling you into slavery. And Joseph goes down to Egypt. He's taken down to Egypt, far, far away from home. And he ends up being a servant in the household of a guy named Potiphar. And Joseph, he rises to prominence, to power. He becomes in charge of everything that this guy has. But things still keep going bad for Joseph because Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Joseph to sleep with her. And Joseph Joseph was a follower of the Lord, and he resolves to remain pure, and he actually runs out of the house to get away from her advances, like naked. He leaves his she rips his clothes. He runs out of the house to get away while she falsely accuses him and has him thrown in jail. So Joseph, I'm from bad to worse. Sold into slavery. Now he's thrown into jail. He helps a guy in jail that was one of the close helpers to the king. It was the cupbearer of Pharaoh. This cupbearer was in jail with Joseph. Joseph has a dream, interprets it, and says, when you get out, please remember me. Help me here in jail. Get me out of here. Well, the guy forgets about him. So Joseph continues to rot in jail. Eventually, he gets out. And through a series of events, he rises to be the second most powerful person in all of Egypt, next to Pharaoh, in charge of all Pharaoh's affairs. And Joseph has a dream about a coming 7-year season of bounty and a 7-year season of famine. And through his instrumentality, Joseph basically saves the nation because they store up all of the grain in the first 7 years of plenty so that Egypt has enough food for everyone all around during the 7 years of famine. God uses Joseph to do this. So here is Joseph 20 years later from being thrown in that well, that pit, and sold into slavery, and he's the second in command to Pharaoh, right? Well, 20 years later, Joseph's in his late 30s. His brothers back in the land of Canaan, they don't have any food because there's a famine. They come down to Egypt, and Joseph ends up helping them. They don't recognize it's their brother that they thought was dead, they killed. And through a series of events, they recognize who Joseph is. They weep together. There's forgiveness. And Joseph's whole family ends up moving down to Egypt, 70 people or so. And he takes care of them, etc. Now, Joseph's dad is still alive, Jacob. And down the road, years later, Jacob dies. And his 11 brothers, the ones that tried to kill him, they realize, oh my goodness, now that dad's dead, what is Joseph going to do to us? Has he been waiting, just biding his time until our dad is dead so that he can have his revenge? Okay? Listen to what happens at the end of that story, Genesis 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." In other words, they're saying, he's going to have revenge on us now. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of your servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, now listen to what Joseph says to his brothers. Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" And then here it is. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So during those years, during those decades, Joseph had come to peace with all of the junk that had happened in his life. All of the terrible, horrible things that happened to him, his brothers that had tried to kill him. And he came to the place where he could say, you know what? You meant this for evil. In the midst of evil, God brought about good. God worked in the midst of brokenness and brought about good. God worked in the midst of sorrow and turned it to joy. Joseph's life is a life of sorrow being turned to joy by God. That's what we're talking about today. Psalm 30. It's a psalm that King David wrote, and it's all about sorrow being turned to joy, and David praising the God that does that, that can do that. We're in a series through the book of Psalms for the third summer in a row, and as I mentioned, we're in Psalm 30, sorrow to joy. This psalm begins with a title, like some of the psalms have, a superscription or a title. It says, a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. Now, the word for temple can also be used as the word for the same word for house. We don't know the exact background of what's going on here, but this could be a psalm for the dedication of David's own personal house that he lived in. It could refer to the house of the Lord, which in David's day was the tabernacle. Or it could be a psalm that was composed for future use as a hymn when David's son Solomon built the permanent stone temple. We don't know for sure. But it was used for some sort of a dedication. Now, listen to what it says. Let me read it for us. Psalm 30, starting in verse 1. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol, from the realm of the dead. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. That my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. I mean, this is a psalm. This is a worship hymn about God turning sorrow to joy. And David just erupting in praise about this, about who God is. There's three main sections here to this psalm. And the first one is restoration, praise for God's restoration. Verses 1 through 5, David begins with a personal commitment to praise God, looking at himself in verses 1 through 3. Look what he says. He praises God, but what was the extent of his suffering? What was the extent of his hardship that caused him to praise the Lord? Look what he says. You have drawn me up. You have drawn me up. It's the same word for being a bucket being pulled from the bottom of a well. God has done that. He says, you have not let my foes rejoice over me. My enemies rejoice over me. You have healed me. You have brought up my soul from the realm of the dead, from Sheol. You restored me to life. David seems to be referring here to specifically to a situation where he was healed from some sort of physical illness, some sort of sickness. He was restored to health. God rescued him from that. And he's looking back on that. He's praising God for that rescue, for that restoration. God's the great rescuer. And yes, God is able to physically heal. And he doesn't just do it back in David's day. He does that today. But God, the rescuer, the gospel testifies to an even greater healing that God does, even greater than physical healing. The gospel points to a spiritual healing, a spiritual rescue mission that God does through Jesus, through the gospel, in the lives of those who trust in Christ. Our greatest need is actually not our physical well-being. Our greatest need is to be rescued from our sin and to be rescued from our rebellion against God. We're broken, and Jesus is the only one who's able to rescue and renew us. As David praises God for his physical rescue and restoration from illness, it points us to the truth of the gospel message of God being the greatest rescuer from our greatest need. In the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes to a church in the city of Ephesus, and he describes the rescue mission that God has gone on through the gospel to deliver, to restore. Listen to what he says in Ephesians 2. He's talking to those who have already placed their faith in Jesus. They're Christians. They're followers of Christ. And he says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Well, he's saying to the Ephesians, it was really bad where you were. You were dead on the bottom of the ocean, unable to help yourself at all, needing rescue. And then he says in verse 4, But God, what did God do? Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him, with Jesus, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's rescue. Right? That's restoration. Rescue leads to praise of God, because Paul is saying every single follower of Jesus is like a trophy of God's grace that God puts on his mantle, that it just testifies to his grace, to his kindness, to his love. So David personally praises God for this restoration. And then he goes beyond that, back in Psalm 30 now. He goes beyond that in verses 4 and 5 with a call, with an appeal to the rest of the nation of Israel, saying, join with me in praising this God who turns sorrow to joy. He exhorts the larger community of God's saints, not specific individuals that are more holy than others, but meaning God's holy ones, the people of God, the saints, to give praise, to give thanks to God. And in verse 5, look at the reason for why David says, praise God. He says, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. See that same theme? Sorrow to joy. David is saying that for those that follow God, those that know God, sorrow doesn't last forever. Sorrow doesn't last forever. It's temporary. And David's thinking in his setting in terms of this life, this lifetime, whatever, 60, 70, 80, 90 years, this time, there's this theme in the life of the journey of following God where sorrow isn't forever. We have a God who turns sorrow to joy. We have a God who restores. We have a God who turns mourning to dancing, right? But the New Testament, as you continue to go through God's revelation, you get to the New Testament, you see that principle of sorrow being temporary. It's blown up. It's expanded with an eternal perspective, okay? So the New Testament builds upon this theme of temporary sorrows in this life that lead to eternal joy. We know how the grand story of God concludes. We know the end of the story. We know where history is heading. You simply have to look to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapters 21 and 22. And they point us to this future eternal state where there will no longer be any weeping, any pain, any sin, any evil. It's gone away. It's done when Christ returns. As followers of Jesus, our pain, our suffering in this life, it's temporary in light of eternity. We look forward in hope to an eternity of ever-increasing joy in God's presence. It's what we just sung about. Listen to what 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 18 say about this very thing. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Now listen to this. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It's saying that the sufferings, the hardships, the sorrows in this life, it's like a grain of sand on the scale to this massive million-ton weight of glory that's coming in the future, eternal joy. That's what the sufferings in this life are like compared to that, what's coming for followers of Jesus. Think of it this way. Think of a line that would extend indefinitely, infinitely into the future that represents eternity. And for followers of Jesus, an eternity in God's presence. This life is like a small little dot on that line. This life. These hardships, these sorrows, these sufferings, compared to an eternity of ever-increasing joy, a weight of glory, like 2 Corinthians 4 says. Why? Because God is in the business of doing that. God's in the business of turning sorrow to joy. And that's a cause to praise him. That's David's point. That's part of why we praise him. A God that turns sorrow to joy. Psalm 30 changes its tone then in verse 6. David moves from praising God for his restoration to recollection, verses 6 through 10. And David, he looks back actually to a season in his journey with God when he was arrogant, when he wasn't in a good place. He was overconfident in his own strength. And then he was humbled. And he turned to God in dependence and prayer. He doesn't tell us the exact situation or the historical setting of this incident, but he's thinking back on his life, and he's looking to a time when he was arrogant, and then God humbled him. Arrogant overconfidence. Look at verse 6. Look what he says. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. That's arrogant overconfidence. I said in my prosperity, I've got all this stuff. Things are going pretty well. And David says, I shall never be moved. I got this. Nothing can take me down, right? Listen to what one author says. To feel secure on easy street has its own peril, turning assurance into self-assurance, confidence into conceit. Divine favor had brought David prosperity, but it only needed the shadow of a cloud to cover the Lord's face, and David was dismayed, terrified. So David goes from this arrogant overconfidence in verses 6 and 7, and then in verses 8 through 10, he moves and he changes to dependent prayer. In verse 8, David turns to God rather than depending on himself. And notice how he attempts to reason with God. He says, preserve my life, God, so that you won't lose a worshiper on the earth. If you save me, if you rescue me, if you deliver me from this, you'll have one more worshiper. And then look at the difference. Compare verse 6 to verse 10, these attitudes as David looks back on this season of his life. Verse 6, he says, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. But by the time you get to verse 10, he says, "Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper." Like, an exact opposite attitude. At first, he's arrogant. Then he's humbled, and he turns to God in dependence. And he's looking back on this season, giving this as an example to Israel, to us, of how not to approach God. Psalm 30 began with a praise to God for his restoration, and then David looks back to this season of arrogance as it changes to dependence, of recollection. And now David's going to end this poem, he's going to end this psalm in verses 11 through 12, celebrating again the God who turns sorrow to joy, coming back to the same theme that he started with, a theme of praise for who God is, a theme of celebration. Look at verses 11 through 12. I'll read them again. "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I give thanks to you forever." What a picture of reversal that David gives, right? What a picture of reversal. A God that turns mourning to dancing. I mean, the festive picture that David is painting is meant to be vivid. A picture of a funeral, weeping and wailing to a wedding celebration. That's what God does. That's the kind of God he is. He talks about how sackcloth has been replaced with a robe of gladness. Sackcloth was simply a garment that the Jewish people would put on themselves in a time of mourning. And David says, God has taken that off and given me a different garment, a garment of gladness. That's the type of God he is. And my glory, or my whole being, joins in praising and worshiping that kind of a God. I wonder what it would look like if we incorporated this gospel rhythm of celebration more in our lives, right? Individually, this rhythm of celebrating what God, what you have done. You've turned mourning into dancing in my life. Or as a community, as a church family, having this rhythm of times to intentionally celebrate, like David's talking about, celebrate what God has done. We have a God who loves to restore, overturn, and replace sorrow with joy, mourning with dancing, and pain with praise. What that means is we have a God who has a purpose in our pain. A God who has purpose in our pain. A while back, I don't even remember the name of the article or the blog post or whatever it was, but came across something, I think it was on Facebook, an article, and the whole point, the whole message or theme of this article was how wrong it is for Christians to think of God as having always a purpose in our pain. How wrong that is, and how dangerous that is. And of course, you know, it's got thousands and thousands of likes from everyone. Christians, non-Christians, whatever. God doesn't have always have a purpose in our pain. And I read that, and it made me mad. It made me really mad. Not because I have this self-righteous desire to be a theological watchdog, you know, or be the person that's, everything is right, that's a little bit off, let's be a little more biblical here, not that type of attitude. But here's why that makes me mad, to say that God doesn't always have a purpose in our pain. Bad theology hurts people, okay? Don't ever forget that. Bad theology hurts people. A God who sees the pain and the brokenness in our lives as somehow outside of his purposes or somehow a surprise, it's not a more comforting prospect, okay? It's terrifying. It's terrifying. And worse than that, it's very far from what the Bible teaches. God has a purpose in the pain and suffering we experience in this life. God has a purpose in everything we face. Romans 8:18, Romans 28:30, they talk about this. Listen, Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We've already been talking about this. Present sufferings, this dot compared to this line, eternal glory. Now listen to Romans 8:28-30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Do you realize that when Paul says in verse 28 that God causes all things to work together for good, do you know what the context is here? Christians are being killed. It's a setting of suffering. And as an encouragement, the Apostle Paul is saying, even that God is using for his good. And what is that good? Big picture, grand ultimate picture. God is conforming you, shaping you, molding you into the image of Jesus. That is the good that God is working towards, what he's doing, even in the evil that you're experiencing. That's who God is. That's the kind of a sovereign, in control God we have, a God who has purpose even in pain. Purpose in pain. Now, a couple qualifying statements. We don't always know those specifics. We rarely do. How specifically in this pain that I would very much like to get out of, how specifically, God, are you working? Well, guess what? I'm not God. We may never know those specifics. That's why we trust in him by faith in who he is and what he's doing, right? So we may not know that purpose. To say that God has a purpose in our pain doesn't mean that we should be able to find it always. We can see the big picture and know that he's conforming us to the image of Jesus, but not always the specifics. Second, please hear this. God's sovereignty, or Romans 8:28, is not ever meant to be some sort of an insensitive club that we beat people over the head with, especially people that are in the crisis of times of pain. But don't react the other way, the other extreme, and swing the pendulum and say, well, God doesn't have a purpose in your pain. That's really comforting. No, it's not at all. You meet people knowing this truth, that God has a purpose in it. You meet them in it, in crisis, and just love them in it and point them to a God that is bigger than not knowing that it was coming. You see the difference? He has a purpose in our pain. Psalm 30 reminds us, we have a God who loves to restore, overturn, and replace sorrow with joy, mourning with dancing, and pain with praise. Let me end with just a couple questions here. We're almost done. Two questions to ponder this morning. Number one, does your view of God include his purpose to turn sorrow to joy? When you think about who God is, do you think of him as a God who delights in the great reversal of turning sorrow to joy? That's part of who he is. And if that isn't part of our view of God, we need to rework that and see God as he's revealed. He loves to turn sorrow to joy. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, even here today, he offers to turn sorrow to joy, the joy of knowing Christ. It begins there, through faith in him. Second, do you have something sorrowful in your life that you want God to turn to joy? Are you in the midst of pain? Are you in the midst of hardship or a trial or a low season in your life? Cry out to God. Take that to Him. Plead with Him that joy would come with the morning. Cry out to Him, the God who turns sorrow to joy. And ask yourself, what does it look like to hope in a God like that, even in the midst of the pain? You can praise Him in the midst of it. You can hope in Him in the midst of it. And then in hope, look to Him and to the future of a guaranteed joy. If not in this life, for sure in the next. Let's pray together. God, we're in awe of who You are. We're in awe of how You work. It is so beyond us. You have a plan, a purpose that You're working out. And all we can do, Lord, is see glimpses and pieces of that at times and praise You and stand in awe. Lord, increase our view of who You are. And Lord, may a bigger view of You, God, be a greater comfort to us in our lives. The God who turns sorrow to joy. We pray this in Jesus' name.